You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Okay, so my name is Peter. It's lovely to be with you this morning. If you've not met me before, I'd love to meet you afterwards. Just come and grab me. But I'm going to be speaking to us today, and I'm going to be speaking through a couple of verses, just two verses today, keeping it really simple, short and snappy from the book of Hebrews. We're not, as a church, in a specific bit of the Bible at the moment. We started the year working through the book of Philemon, and we've had a few kind of sort of one-offs over the last few weeks. So we're not really in a season, I guess, as a church, but as the church, with the capital C, the global church, we are very much in a season of the church's calendar, which is the season of Lent, and I'm sure that's not passed anyone by. Lent, 40 days in which we prepare, I guess, for that drama of what will kick off next week with Palm Sunday and Holy Week and the stories of the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Lent is incredibly biblically rich, and today I was kind of given the gig of preaching on Lenten themes. And you know, even for a sort of legacy Anglican like me, I've been talking about Lent for 20 years. I've been banging on about it. But even thinking about it for this morning's sermon, there were so many places I could have gone, so many options, so many ways which we could have talked about Lent. I'm not specifically talking about Lent as a concept and as a season this morning. Actually, this is in some ways a bit of a sideways look, in which I think the Lenten themes will start to come out as we go through. But really, as I said, we're going to be focusing particularly just on two small verses from the book of Hebrews, but I will start to expand that a little bit into some other bits of Hebrews. And if we're lucky and we get enough time, we may land in the Garden of Gethsemane towards the end. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to pray for us, first of all, and then we're going to read the passage of the Bible that we're focusing on today. I'm going to start with prayer, because I'd quite like to pray over us a very, very short prayer, which gets our hearts in that place of receiving from God. Possibly the most important moment of any preach is the bit where the person who's preaching reads the Word of God. The Word of God is incredibly powerful in and of itself, whether or not you comment on it. So let's bow our heads, and I'm going to pray for us a prayer that the American pastor John Piper often prays before he reads the Bible. Father, hold my mind's attention. Stir my heart's affection for your glory and my joy. Amen. Hebrews 2, verses 17 to 18. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. I wonder if you have ever been the victim of underwhelming sympathy. Picture the scene. You've turned up to church with the cares of the world on your shoulders, you know, perhaps one of the worst weeks of your life behind you, your face showing visible signs of the sufferings and pains of life. And some person comes up to you and asks you, is everything okay? You're right. And that's it. You know, the gates open. You pour out your troubles, the life woes, the disappointments, the burdens you're going through, and, you know, anxious to help, and you're anxious to show they're not going to sort of ignore you. The person sort of grabs to the nearest thing they can think of, and they say, oh, that's really hard. And then the clincher, I've been through something similar. And they tell you about some incredibly diluted version of your experiences, which happened to them once many moons ago, which they rapidly got over and in no way resulted in any long-term impact. But simply, it in no way compares to what you have been through. There's been a drastic mismatch between your suffering and their attempt to draw a comparison. What they went through was nothing like what you're going through, and it's unlikely to be of much help to you. There was no real equivalence. They can't demonstrate, therefore, that they're entering in any meaningful way into your experiences. They're not qualified to join you there in the place of pain in order to offer solidarity or understanding. Now, one of the most striking and well-known verses in the whole of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, asserts very strongly that Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And what we're going to explore through these two verses today, essentially, is how. How is Christ able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, and how actually the fact that he can is one of the strongest and most profound pillars on which to build your emotional and spiritual life on. He had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, first of all. Let's start here. Let's zoom out a sec and take notice of the broader context of the writer's thoughts. The book of Hebrews is known for its depth of teaching in what is known as Christology. Christology is essentially, it's the understanding of the person, the substance, the characteristics, and the actions of Jesus Christ. And look, you could say that about most, if not all, New Testament books, that they focus on the person of Jesus Christ. But Hebrews is actually quite unique in some ways in the span of its Christology, because Hebrews starts and talks about the pre-existence of Christ, Jesus before the world began and his role in creation, and then it goes and it talks at various points about Jesus' life and his ministry, and then talks about his death, and it will talk about his resurrection and his ascension, his glorification, and his post-existence in some senses when he comes again in glory. It's the span of it. And yes, we can see that in other parts of the Bible, but if you think about the Gospels, they're very much focused on the ministry of Jesus. They don't talk much about Jesus' pre-existence. And even Paul sometimes doesn't go quite that wide. Hebrews has this incredible span to it. It sort of does it all. And the book starts about talking about the pre-existence of glory of Jesus, the Son. It tells us the reflection of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Through Jesus, the world was created, and by him, all things are sustained. And as if the writer is desperately kind of reaching out in chapter 1 and grasping for the most glorious thing that he or she can think of to compare Jesus to, the writer goes for angels. Specifically, the fact that he talks about angels and it doesn't hold back. These heavenly beings, there's always pyrotechnics. He talks about, you know, ministers in the presence of God with fire and with flame. But they are quite severely bested in cosmic status by the Son. And using several quotations from the Psalms, the writer makes the point again and again. He's like, well, to which angel did God ever say, "You're my Son"? What angel has God ever said, "Your throne, O God, is forever"? Or which angel was ever told, "Sit right next to God at his right hand"? The point is, even angels, they don't live in our messiness. They don't live in the messiness of, you know, mortgages and potholes and broken washing machines and all that sort of stuff. They live forever in the glorious presence of God. Even angels are, in the end, in the divine service. And Jesus the Son is the divine. Angels are here and Jesus is here. That's what Hebrews 1 is essentially saying. In the words of the Creed, he's eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. And this is a central doctrine of Orthodox Christianity, that this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who we meet on the pages of the Gospels, is quite remarkably, he's now included in the divine identity. It was a radical break with anything that had gone before. It was a huge challenge, actually, to the monotheism of the day, the idea that there was one God, and suddenly this man who we've met and we've walked with is being included in the identity of that God. It wasn't actually interesting. It wasn't a late addition. It wasn't an afterthought. This wasn't something that people started talking about a century or so after Jesus in a way to kind of understand him, but maybe add a little bit of sheen to Jesus. It was remarkably earlier on. Scholars agree the really high Christology in the early church is really early. Within the first 10 years following Jesus' death, you've got multiple and separate Christian communities spread out in geographical places, actually around that sort of Levantine basin, who are worshipping a man who had walked among them, and they're worshipping him as someone shares the divine identity. So Hebrews has this incredibly high Christology, this incredibly high Christology. And yet, he most certainly does share the divine identity of God, but we discover perhaps with surprise in verse 9 of chapter 2 that Jesus was made lower than the angels for a little while. It's an incredible gear shift. This incredible, wonderful, radiant Son, pre-existing before the foundation of the world, through whom all things were made, made a little while lower than the angels. And in fact, it's a drawing upon Psalm 8, a song of praise written hundreds of years earlier. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you've established, what are human beings that you're mindful of, the mortals you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You've given them dominion over the works of your hands and put all things under their feet. This psalm at the time would have been read as a vindication of the dignity of humans. You know, we're tiny and minuscule and so fleeting compared to the moon and the stars and the cosmic raiment, but yet in fact, we've been made a little lower than the angels. We're crowned with glory and honor, given dominion over the earth. This psalm lifts humans up, but in Hebrews, the psalm is used to illustrate the descending of Christ down, down in status, down in glory. The one who was superior to angels became, for a little while, lower than angels. Christ the Son, who has pre-existed and through whom all things were created, has taken on and shared with us flesh and blood. And that is to the extent that he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, for he shares our humanity. This incarnation and human life of Jesus is really quite scandalous. There's nothing comparable to it in any other major world religion. In fact, for some, it's the heart of blasphemy. It's a supposed source of shame. The idea of a God who would take on humanity. I once, a while back, it's about 10 years ago, I spotted this very revealing quote in, surprise, surprise for me, a Guardian article about the theory that religious ceremonies at Stonehenge were conducted on raised stages. So at Stonehenge, there were wooden platforms. In early times, no spiritual ceremonies would have been performed on the ground. The Pharaoh of Egypt and the Emperor of China were always carried. The feet of holy people were not allowed to touch the ground. All the great raised altars of the past suggest that the people who built Stonehenge would never have performed celestial ceremonies on the lowly earth. That would have been unimaginably insulting to the immortal beings, for it would have brought them down from heaven to bite the dust and tread in the dung. In contrast, the New Testament shows no embarrassment, no attempt to hide the incarnation. In fact, it puts it on display to be seen in all its glory. Jesus' humanness, his struggles, his suffering, his torment, his betrayal, his weakness, his fragility, it's not a dangerous embarrassment in Christianity. It's not the one bit we don't talk about. It's not the moment where the otherwise perfect lad fell off the wagon. It's essential. He had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect. There is a force to that sentence. He had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect. It wasn't one of a range of options. So take a look around you at the people that are gathered in this place. God's salvation plan for the universe would have failed if God himself hadn't united his very self with the substance of people like us lot. He had to become like us in every respect. Not a shadowy reflection of a human, not mimicking humanity, not dressed up as a human, not with some kind of human cloak under which, you know, ta-da, it's actually really God. You know, not taking on the more palatable human characteristics, not an anthropomorphism, sorry, Aslan, not a fable of a human-like God, not a human, but, you know, with a much higher pain threshold or the ability to always feel happy or peaceful or avoid twisting an ankle. God taking onto himself flesh, the very stuff of God expressed in the very stuff of human. Bodily human, mentally human, physically human, emotionally human, and like his brothers and sisters in every respect. And he had to do this so that he might be a merciful and high priest. This is one beautiful way of understanding the incarnation of Jesus. The picture of Jesus as a high priest is a real fixture in the book of Hebrews. And if you read it, you'll see it's a recurring theme. The priestly function in the Old Testament was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people of God, and then human sins removed. And in order to do so, it restores human-divine relations. The priest represents the people to God and then God to the people. He's a mediator, he's in between. And beyond the day-to-day work of all other Levitical priests, the high priest enters once a year into the presence of God, the holies of holies, on behalf of the people. But how Hebrews paints Jesus is to show us how his high priesthood is just so much more profound, so much more superior and powerful than what has come before. I've stolen this from the commentator Fleming Routledge, who pulls out all of these things from Hebrews, and I think it's just worth just putting up on the screen and just going through, because it's so wonderful. So I won't read the verses out, but Hebrews tells us that Christ, unlike the former priests, has been tempted, but he remains without sin. Christ has become the high priest, not according to an earthly ancestry. It wasn't the right nephew of the right person or the right son of the right person, but by the power of an indestructible life. Beautiful phrase. It tells us that the former priest died, but Christ holds his priesthood permanently and always lives to make intercession. We're told that Christ's work and the covenant he mediates are superior because they're founded on a better promise, a more true promise. It tells us that Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made of human hands. It wasn't a tent or a temple that humans have built. And not a copy of the true, but actually the true thing itself, which is heaven. It tells us that Christ is a minister in the true tent set up not by men, but by the Lord. It tells us Christ doesn't need to offer sacrifices daily and to keep on doing it because he did it once when he offered up himself. It says that actually the priest used to have to stand daily at his service, but it talks about Christ sitting down at the right hand of God. When you're standing, the action is not yet complete. You haven't taken it through. You haven't finished it, but Christ sits down because he is finished. And he didn't enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves. It wasn't by the blood of animals by which it was perfected. It was his own blood. What Jesus offers in the sharing of humanity that the high priest must have, the complete identification with us so he can represent us to God, he offers that along with the perfect and complete mercy and faithfulness of divinity, which guarantees the offering he brings will be accepted. As Hebrews tells us, he is not just a high priest, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. From the start of Hebrews, it's been clear. Jesus, he shares lordship with God, right? Chapter 2 shows us, though, it's only through his incarnation, his humiliation, his mortality as a human, it's only through that not only will he share lordship with God, does it become a lordship for us, for humans, our true high priest, a Lord with a plan to include humans in the remit and sphere of his divinity. A Lord who intends not to exist as a Lord in a far-off place, in a kind of remote palace of wonder and glory. He stepped down from heaven to gather not only humans, humanity itself to God, and to take the high priestly function to its perfection, to gather up humanity through his life, death, and resurrection, and present it back to God as perfect and holy in his sight, just as he himself is perfect and holy, merciful and faithful. The Creed puts all I've just said much more concisely and wonderfully. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And finally, because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he's also able to help those who are being tested. This word help, we could read that as quite a weak word, couldn't we? Oh, I'll help you. You know, I might not be much help, but we could read it as quite a weak word. It's possibly one of the perils of reading a text written 2,000 years ago in a language that it wasn't written in originally. We could read it as a weak word, but it's not. And let me show you how. First of all, we have to understand help is not the same as solve. It's far better than that. Help is a firm commitment to stand beside, to walk with, to uphold in the now, but it also carries with it the seed of a sure and certain hope that there is a better future marked not just by the absence of problems, but by the presence of the living God. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you that your greatest hope in life is not the absence of problems. Your greatest hope in this world is that not that problems would be solved or somehow taken away. That is not your hope. Jesus' offer of hope and help to us is not escapism. It's not a better version of our lives. It's not an anesthetic to make the pain duller. It's not a performance-enhancing drug to help us be more resilient to face it. It's not the inside track of living your best, fitter, happier, more productive life. Jesus' offer of help to us, and this is profound, but it's a mystery that you have to just take a bit of time. Jesus' offer of help to us is predominantly that he too has suffered. That he too has suffered. Suffered to a greater magnitude and degree than anyone else in history, than anyone in this room will ever be able to say they suffered. And he is therefore able to help, strong help, those who have suffered in a deeper and more profound way than we realize because of the joyous hope of glory with which history will conclude. A couple of years ago, I remember being completely undone on a Sunday morning in our sung worship. Now, some may know we have a 7-year-old lad with some complex history and behaviors. It also happens to be an absolutely smashing lad. Since he was about 2, he's not slept brilliantly. Often, you know, waking several times at night and calling us through. And he was going through one of the worst phases of this. You know, most nights he'd wake up sometime I like to call, for crying out loud, o'clock. And the worst part was that he wasn't just waking and we had to go in. We had to stay with him for sometimes 2, sometimes 3 hours, you know, kneeling beside his bed so that he felt safe. And before, you know, you'd have to then sort of get out of the room like that, try not to wake him, clamber back into your bed, achy and cold. You take an age to go back to sleep. Just as you're heading off to sleep, you hear again, "Daddy." And we'd had a run of those nights, and I'll be honest, I was done in. It's sleep deprivation. Look, I acknowledge it is not the worst problem the 21st century faces, but boy, is it horrible. It feels like all the colour and focus is sucked out of life. And yet, when I was kneeling beside him in the night, there was a huge sense, every single time, a huge sense, I can only describe it as, this is right. That I was called to be this person of safety for him in his dark hour. And I'm talking about I. Beth obviously did half of these, just to make sure I'm not taking away the glory. But I was called to be the person of safety for him in his dark hour. That I was called to be a father to him. I was the tender, caring father he needed. But the blindingly obvious thing just didn't register in night after night. Just I didn't twig until one Sunday. We're worshiping, we're singing, and one song just caught me, and I was in floods of tears. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side the Saviour, he will stay. I labour on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest, darkest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. All this while in my head, I'd played the part of the tender, caring father alongside my boy, sharing his sufferings, bringing him comfort and safety in the darkness. Yet as we sang that verse, I realized that there was a greater father in that room, tending for both of us, kneeling over both of us. And then, oh, the wonder on that morning, the realization that this same God in the person of his son had experienced his own night of anguish, far deeper and greater than anything I have or will ever go through. Not for him the comfort of a warm bed to return to. As Hebrews 5 describes so poetically, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. In the garden and on the cross, Jesus himself was tested. And because he suffered, he is able to help us in our suffering. This test went deeper and further than anything you and I will ever experience. It offers deep reassurance that in life's trials and tribulations, God, he may not provide you every answer to every question, but when you suffer, it cannot be that he doesn't get it, that he doesn't understand, that he's got no conception, that he can't relate. You cannot say, "Your God, what do you know about suffering?" Because it turns out everything. He knows everything about suffering. And with everything he knows about suffering, everything he experienced and persevered through on the cross, every last drop of the cup he drank, with all the reservoirs of understanding, of getting it, of sharing our sorrows that has now been incorporated into the divine identity of God, with all of that, he now can graciously pour out comfort, sympathy, and help, strong help, into our pain. He himself was tested by what he suffered, so he is able to help those who are being tested. And it all points forward, brothers and sisters. We don't need a click of the fingers, a quick fix solution, when God's better plan is to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, enter their suffering, drink their cup of the suffering down to its last dregs, help them as they are tested, and then take those self-same brothers and sisters into the glorious new realities of eternal salvation for all who obey him. For what we truly need in our darkest place is someone who can combine the deep empathy of the suffering Son of Gethsemane with the solid joy of the ascended Son, the one who was made a little lower than the angels, but also is now crowned with glory and beauty of one being with the Father and has now ascended to him. Someone who Hebrews puts, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for sending your Son to be like us in every respect. Thank you that he suffered and was tested and was not found wanting. And in the garden and on the cross, he faithfully carried out all of the purposes of God to bring humanity back to God. Thank you that as our merciful and high priest, as the faithful high priest, he represents us now to God and will one day bring us home to him. And we ask, Lord Jesus, as we go about our lives, as we spend this Lent considering you and all you have done for us, and as we celebrate in Holy Week and on Easter Day the glories of your passion, we pray that our lives may more closely learn to trust in you, to look to you, to know you as one beside us as we are tested, and to know the glorious, wonderful help that you so provide. We ask all of this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.